Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful day it is, a day that we can join together as a church family and worship you. Father, you alone are worthy of our worship and praise and honor. You're the creator of everything that exists. You are ruling over all your creation. You sustain it. You keep everything running according to your design. And Father, we know that everything that happens in our lives is under your control. You know, what an incredible sense of encouragement that is to us to know that we have a living God, the living God, that we serve and who is working in our lives and who we have the privilege of worshiping together. Thank you for bringing each one here today. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, later this week, we will be celebrating Thanksgiving. There is so much to be thankful for. Father, we take so much for granted, and we praise you and thank you for how you have promised to meet all our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus, and we can depend on you, we can trust you. You are faithful. And thank you, Father, that we can study your word together this morning. Lord, once again, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would just desire to listen and learn and to put it to practice in our lives. Father, we're so grateful that you work through your word, you speak to us through your word, you guide us through your word, and your Holy Spirit enables us to understand it and put it to practice in our lives. I pray that you'll guide the Sunday school teachers too as they are teaching the children your word this morning, and we just thank you for speaking to us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This minister down in Texas was scheduled to speak at a conference, an all-day conference, but he woke up late because his alarm didn't go off. So he's frantically trying to get ready, cut himself shaving, and then he realized his shirt wasn't ironed, and so everything is just creating more frustration. To make matters worse, he got down to his car and saw he had a flat tire. So he got that fixed and then finally got on his way and was just totally oblivious to a stop sign, and he ran right through it. And wouldn't you know, there's a policeman that saw this and pulled him over. And well, this minister jumped out of his car and he said, "You might as well go ahead and give me a ticket. Everything else has gone wrong in my life today." The policeman walked up and quietly said to him, "Sir, I used to have days like that before I became a Christian." You know, even ministers struggle to have a Christ-like testimony at times. You know, we're all confronted with negative circumstances that can cause us to respond in non-Christ-like ways. We understand, you know, things don't go the way we want them to go all the time. Our plans can be frustrated. We incur inconveniences, unexpected interruptions, breakdowns of equipment, personal mistakes. We encounter trials, temptations. All these test our Christian testimony, don't they? Sometimes people cause us to react in non-Christ-like ways as well, especially if we face criticism or ridicule or unfair, unjust treatment from people, or if we're taken advantage of. That can test our Christian testimony, can't it? And you wonder, how often would somebody look at our life who doesn't even know us and observe our life and wonder, "Wow, I wonder if that person's a Christian because they're sure not acting very Christ-like." You know, would people catch us at times responding in non-Christ-like ways and not even know if we are a Christian or not? You know, we're involved in a spiritual battle in which the world, our sinful desires, the devil, are all in trying to entice us to gratify our selfish desires and just indulge what the world has to offer us. That's why Paul exhorted us back in chapter 2 of Philippians verse 13 to work out our salvation. It's not just we become a Christian, place our faith in Christ, and we automatically live Christ-like lives. It's a day-by-day effort. We are to work it out. We have to strive to resist those ungodly influences that would cause us to live non-Christ-like lives and pursue godly influences. And Paul taught us that this spiritual battle that we're involved in on a daily basis will continue until we go to be with the Lord. So it is part of our life as we live in a sinful, fallen world. But remember how he assured us there in verse 13 of chapter 2 that God is at work within us, both to will and to work, as he helps us to work out our salvation so we can depend on him to help us. As Paul continues in his letter, he urged his readers to diligently put forth the effort to live Christ-like lives. And what we will observe today is he's going to present the readers and us with three very important choices that are required of us on a daily basis. If we are going to live Christ-like lives, it comes down to the choices we make. And I think we all understand that. Things happen, but that doesn't dictate the way we act. It's how we respond to those things. And there are choices that we make every day. And so I want us to look at three critical choices that we need to make if we want to live Christ-like lives. He is just driving this point home over and over again about the importance of our lives matching up to our faith in Christ. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 4 as we begin the last chapter of this book of Philippians. Three critical choices. One choice that we need to make every day is we must choose harmony over conflict. We must choose harmony over conflict. Paul's going to urge two women there in the church of Philippi to choose harmony over conflict. And he begins in verse 1 by reminding the Philippians of the harmonious relationship that he enjoyed with them. In Philippians 4:1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown." Paul's deep love for the Philippians was based on their relationship with Christ. He refers to them as beloved brethren. And they were brothers and sisters in the Lord. That their relationship with Christ made them brothers and sisters. And Paul is just reminding them of the love, the care that they mutually shared with each other, the harmony that they enjoyed in their relationship with him. They had brought him so much joy when he was there ministering to them, and they ministered with him. And as he has been away from them, and now as he is in prison, they had sent gifts. Epaphroditus they sent. They had just ministered to him, and they were a source of great joy. You notice Paul said he considered them his crown. They were the crown of his ministry. Laurel wreaths were often given to runners who would win a race, and they would put it on their head as a symbol of their winning. But they might also give one of those wreaths to a citizen if there was maybe some meeting where they were recognizing an upstanding citizen, someone who had made accomplishments. And so Paul is thinking about this group of believers in Philippi, and he says, "You're my crown. I look at you and I see that my ministry was successful. God has worked through me to help you." And so Paul's just emphasizing the harmony that existed in his relationship with them. He enjoyed a loving, caring, harmonious relationship with them. But then Paul goes on to exhort the Philippians to diligently strive to live Christ-like lives. He continues in verse 1, "In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." In this way, what way? He had just talked about in the previous passages that we've looked at in chapter 2, specifically 12 to 21, how that the believers should strive to become more like Christ. And he gave his own example of how he said, "I have not arrived. I daily strive. It's my number one priority to become more like Christ." And so Paul is referring back to that and encouraging these believers to diligently strive to live Christ-like lives. In order to pursue Christ-likeness, he said they needed to stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm. That term would often be used of a soldier who is standing, holding his position while under attack, not retreating and not giving up, but standing firm for what as he is defending something. And Paul is encouraging the believers to stand firm. In other words, resist anything that would work against you becoming more like Christ. Anything that would attack you and cause you not to pursue Christ's likeness. In fact, they were to hold fast to their beliefs, their convictions, without compromise, regardless of the personal cost. That standing firm it means to give it all your effort. No matter what happens, don't give in. Stand firm. And he's encouraging them to daily pursue Christ-likeness in their lives. They could only do that, as he says, stand firm in the Lord. They couldn't do it in their own effort, their own strength. They needed to rely on the Lord. And that's what goes back to Paul's reminder that God is at work within us to help us to live Christ-like lives. So they were to hold fast and to stand fast and to pursue Christ-likeness. Again, you notice he addressed them as beloved. This verse here, Paul is just describing the harmony that he enjoyed with them, and he's encouraging them to continue to live in that harmony that they had enjoyed with him and that they enjoyed with each other. The harmony they shared would help them pursue Christ-likeness together. So the emphasis here is on their mutual encouragement of each other. That relationship that they shared, that he shared with them, was one of encouragement as they sought to live for the Lord. But sadly, there were two women that Paul had to directly confront for conflict between them. Verse 2, he goes on to write, "I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, Paul doesn't state what the conflict is. Everybody there in the church knew it. And can you imagine this letter would have been delivered and publicly read in front of the believers? And Paul singles out by name two women who are involved in conflict. How embarrassing. I mean, just to think about that Paul, who they admired so much and who meant so much to them, is calling out these women. We know they were believers. He says their names are in the book of life. And along with these other believers, he mentions there Clement and other fellow workers. The book of life is probably not a literal book, but referring to God's knowledge of all the saved. The scripture refers to it as a book, but God doesn't need a book to remind him of who believers are. So they were believers. Again, emphasizing the harmony there. They're part of the body of Christ. They're all part of that unity there. They were also mature believers. He says they had ministered with Paul. He said they shared in his struggle for the cause of the gospel. So these were not just peripheral people in the church who, you know, just become believers. They had faithfully served with Paul 10 years prior to this when he was there with them. But now they're discrediting that same gospel that they helped Paul to share back when he was there. They're creating disharmony because of some conflict between them. And apparently, this personal conflict that Yodia and Syntyche were experiencing was affecting the whole church and threatening to cause conflict, maybe a split in the church there. So Paul commanded them to live in harmony in the Lord. Once again, he qualifies this command, just as he said, stand firm in the Lord. Now he says, live in harmony in the Lord. He's encouraging them to respond to God working in their lives to help them live Christ-like lives. They were to live in harmony in the Lord. They needed to rely on the Holy Spirit. You see, if both of these women were focusing on living Christ-like lives as they relied on the Holy Spirit to help them, well, there would not be conflict, would there? They were thinking about themselves now and some issue that created conflict between them. And instead of pursuing Christ-likeness, putting each other ahead of themselves like Christ would do, like we're instructed to do, they were pursuing their own agendas, whatever that might be, they were not experiencing harmony in their relationship. They needed to choose harmony over conflict. And Paul charged, he says, his true companion to help the women. Now, true companion might be the name of a specific person. The Greek word is suzygos. And many Bible scholars believe that this is actually addressing a specific person that he is inquiring, a leader in the church to come alongside these women and help them. You see, Paul knew that the harmony of the church depended on the harmony of these two ladies. It was affecting the whole church body there. So he enjoined the church leaders to help resolve the conflict between the two women. So the church in general, and Yodia and Syntyche specifically, needed to choose harmony over conflict in order to diligently pursue Christ's likeness. And as we think about that situation, if we allow conflict in our relationships with each other, with fellow believers, it will erode the harmony which should characterize us as Christ-like believers. We're all on the same team. We're all working together. But if there's conflict, that erodes the harmony. And that's a horrible testimony to people outside of the church. Plus, it prevents us from growing. Now, we all know how easy it is for conflict to damage relationships when we put our needs ahead of others' needs, when we put our goals ahead of others, when we think of ourselves first. I mean, that's just a recipe for conflict because we all desire different things and we don't like it when somebody else gets what we want or we don't get what we think we deserve. You know, both parties in a situation like that are acting in Christ-like ways. We have to choose harmony over conflict. In other words, as Paul said, we need to stand firm against the temptation to put ourselves first, to think of what we want rather than put others first, to put ourselves before what God wants of us, to not think about what would Christ have me to do in this situation. As believers, we should be encouraging each other. The harmony that we have based on our relationship with Christ should enable us and cause us to want to encourage each other, not fight with each other, no matter what the issue might be, and hold each other accountable. When one is not living in a Christ-like way, we should hold each other accountable. Paul is emphasizing how important this choice is as we live our lives as a community of believers to choose harmony over conflict. And again, the Holy Spirit will enable us and help us to do that as we trust in Him. So first of all, we need to choose harmony over conflict. Another choice that we make on a daily basis is that we must choose joy over happiness. We must choose joy over happiness. Paul encouraged the Philippians to choose joy over happiness. Verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." We have emphasized that the theme of Philippians, this letter, is joy. And here, once again, Paul is encouraging the believers, encouraging us to rejoice. And he says it not once, but twice. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. Now, how could Paul order believers to rejoice always? This is a command. This isn't just encouraging them to be joyful. How could he actually command or order people to be joyful? Could they make themselves be joyful when experiencing persecution and conflict that was going on? Trials, temptations. You don't feel like joyful when you're going through difficult times. So how could Paul do that? Surely Paul wasn't feeling joy. He's in prison. You know, he's not out able to do what he's wanting to do. His circumstances aren't the way he would want them to be. How could Paul say, command to rejoice, be joyful? Well, see, the reason he could order them and us to be joyful because joy is not based on our feelings in response to our circumstances. Joy is not based on our feelings in response to our circumstances. It's based on our trust in God in the midst of our circumstances. It's based on our trust in God in the midst of circumstances. Now, happiness is part of joy. Joy is a much deeper expression or experience, and that's what Paul is encouraging. If you think about happiness, it's the feeling we have when all our circumstances are the way we want them to be, when people are treating us the way we want them to treat us. When everything's going well and what we like, natural response is happiness. But what happens when our circumstances change from good to bad, or when people don't treat us the way we want? Well, there goes our happiness. It's gone just about immediately. We tend to complain. We tend to blame circumstances, blame people for our unhappiness. Joy, though, it's the confidence we have that God is in control of everything in our lives, and He's working all things for our good. Joy doesn't look at our circumstances, it looks at God. You see, joy is trusting that our all-wise, all-powerful, good, loving God is going to use our circumstances and people, good or bad, to accomplish His good purpose for us. Happiness focuses on our circumstances and people. Joy focuses on God. Happiness dwells on what is happening to us. Joy focuses on what God is doing in us. You see, it's a whole different perspective, a whole different outlook. So when Paul says, rejoice, command, it's a choice. It's a choice to be joyful. We don't choose happiness. That comes and goes based on what's going on. But joy is a choice we can make. He's encouraging these Philippians to choose joy over happiness. Again, to resist pursuing happiness, which is what the world promises, which is uncertain and doesn't last, and instead choose to pursue joy, which is certain because of God. He is unchanging. So as these believers diligently sought to become more Christ-like every day, they would experience joy, because their focus was on God. And in light of the conflict here, in this context between Yodia and Syntyche, Paul specifically encouraged the Philippians to demonstrate their joy by treating others with gracious humility. In the same idea of telling them to rejoice, he now goes on to say in verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The idea of gentle spirit is of showing kindness, showing generosity, showing forgiveness to others despite their faults or their failures, even though they might criticize you or mistreat you or hurt you. It's the idea of gracious humility. Paul says, your joy, as you choose to respond to your circumstances, as you trust God, which should be seen in your actions. And he's specifically talking about how we relate to other people. You see, if we are pursuing happiness, then any injustice, any mistreatment of people will cause us to lose our happiness. But if we are pursuing joy, then we can maintain joy no matter how other people are treating us, because we're trusting God to work through that mistreatment or that injustice for our good and for His glory. So Paul says, rejoice. Look at what God is doing in your circumstances. When other people don't treat you the way you should, have this gracious humility, as he says, to let your gentle spirit be known. And Paul reminded them that they could trust God's working because God was with them. He says after that, in verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And then he adds on there, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Now that could mean the Lord is near in His return, as in a time aspect, or it could mean that the Lord is near in space, the presence. And I think in the context, he's emphasizing, if you're going to rejoice in everything, and if you're going to treat people with this gracious humility, remember God is with you. He's there to help you. And that he has emphasized that over and over again, hasn't he? And we have seen, as he says, God is the one who works within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's nearness implies his love, his care, as he providentially causes whatever situation that they would face to accomplish his good purpose for them. So Paul wanted these believers and us to experience joy because God is working in our lives. He's near. He's with you. You can count on him. The Philippians needed to choose joy over happiness in order to diligently pursue Christ-likeness in their lives. Now, if we are pursuing happiness, it will rob us of joy. Happiness is part of joy, but if we settle for that, it will rob us of the joy, the deeper experience that we can have. And that joy is what should characterize us as Christ-like believers. That's why Paul says you have to choose joy over happiness. Now, it's natural for us to expect our circumstances, to want our circumstances and people to treat us or to go in such a way that we're happy. I mean, of course we want that in our lives. And the world, well, it promises us we will be happy if we have the right things, if we know the right people, do the right things, go the right places. But all the world is offering and all happiness is offering is basically to satisfy our selfish desires. And it can be there one moment and gone the next. We need to choose joy over happiness. We need to stand against the tendency that we have to pursue happiness, expecting people and circumstances to be the way we want, and instead focus on God and how he wants us to respond and what he is doing through those circumstances. We need to trust God. He knows what is best for us. And through all our experiences, he is working through those and through the people that affect us to make us Christ-like. And he will fill us with joy the more like Christ we become. So you see, we have to choose joy over happiness. Settling for happiness will be an up and down experience, but joy, we can constantly be experiencing joy. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. That's possible when we are focusing on God and what he is doing. And again, as Paul said, we can rely on his presence with us to fill us with that joy. Life doesn't create joy for us. Our response to life as we trust God is where our joy comes from. So we need to choose harmony over conflict, joy over happiness. A third choice that we make every day, we must choose peace over anxiety. We must choose peace over anxiety. And that's what Paul encourages the Philippians to do. He, first of all, urges the believers to be anxious about nothing. Beginning of 6, be anxious for nothing. Pretty clear. Be anxious about nothing. The word anxious means to be pulled in different directions. And it really is insightful to understand the idea of that word. Our desires pull us in one direction. What we want to happen, what we expect, are pulling us in one direction. But our fears pull us in the other direction. Our fears work against our desires. You see, when things in our lives don't go the way we desire or the way we expect them, we tend to become anxious about what might happen. This is what we want, but what if this happens? That's anxiety being formed in our lives. We fear things are going to be really bad because if it's not going the way we want things to go, then we expect the worst. Our reality doesn't match up to our experience. That produces anxiety. Our reality doesn't measure up to our expectations. Our anxiety intensifies when we begin to evaluate our resources. How can I deal with this situation in my life? Do I have the knowledge? Do I have the wisdom? Do I have the money? Do I have the resources? What do I need to handle that situation? And when we realize that we can't change things, we feel like everything's out of our control. And that just builds more anxiety, more worry, because our expectations aren't what we want them to be, and we fear what is going to happen. We're being pulled in two directions. We feel at the mercy of our circumstances. We feel at the mercy of people. What are they going to do? What's going to happen? I don't know. It's out of my control. And we all experience anxiety, don't we? Some more than others. But we all experience it. It's a very natural response to perceived threats. But Paul says, be anxious about nothing. Now, how can he say that? I mean, just like he said, rejoice about everything, which almost sounds impossible. Now he says, be anxious about nothing. Well, that seems impossible because there's just things that happen out of our control. We don't know what to do or what's going to happen. Well, that's why Paul goes on to say, pray about everything. Pray about everything. Verse 6, he continues, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If anxiety arises from our situation being out of our control, prayer acknowledges that our situation is in God's control. It's, again, a whole different perspective on what's going on. Prayer, we realize God's in control. We are not at the mercy of people and circumstances that are outside of our control. So instead of being anxious that we don't have the resources we need to handle this situation that's causing us fear and anxiety, we trust that God has all the resources needed to handle it. Why rely on my inadequate resources when I can trust God who has unlimited resources? And we understand that God always wants what's best for us. So it's the understanding God's in control. He knows what's best for us. He wants what's best for us. We can trust Him as opposed to trusting ourselves and what we cannot do. Paul tells us to turn our situation over to God. Go to Him in prayer. Talk to God. And he says, specifically make requests. The idea of supplication is talking about specific requests. Prayer is more of a general term. Make supplication is more specific requests. And he says, as we do that, we trust that God will accomplish His good and perfect plan in our lives. We're trusting Him. We're going to Him instead of trusting ourselves. So when we take our prayer requests to God and pray about everything, we turn our worries, we turn our fears over to Him. And as Paul adds there, that we do this with a thankful attitude. With a thankful attitude. Because we thank God for what He has done in our lives to show that He is faithful. Plus, we are thanking God for what He's going to do, even though we don't know what it's going to be. You see, we're trusting Him. We're not thinking, how am I going to handle this situation that's out of my control? I'm trusting God that He will handle it, and He will be faithful and loving and caring in how He deals with it. We turn our worries over to Him. We thank Him ahead of time for what He's going to do, as He uses our circumstances, as He uses people to make us more like Christ. So we need to claim God's promises. As Paul is saying, pray about everything, implied in that is remember who God is. Remember what God has said, what He will do. We need to claim God's promise. As He says, He will meet all our needs. He's promised He'll always be with us. He's promised that He will always love us. He's promised that He's working everything for our good. He's promised He'll give us victory over temptation. He's promised to guide us. He's promised to strengthen us. On and on and on we can go. If we are filled with anxiety and worry, it's because we are forgetting who God is and how involved He is in our lives. That's why Paul says, worry about nothing, pray about everything. And notice that Paul emphasizes that in everything, everything, not just the big things that we think we can't handle, but everything. You see, nothing is too insignificant to God. What do we tend to do? We tend to take small concerns and think, well, I can handle that. But what happens? Those typically become big concerns because we realize that we can't. Paul would encourage us, as soon as you start to feel anxious or feel things are out of your control, remember God. Turn to Him. Don't try to figure it on your own. Trust Him in everything. Bring your requests to God. Paul assured the believers that when they choose to worry about nothing and pray about everything, God will replace that worry, that anxiety, that fear with His peace. Verse 7, he goes on to say, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." God's peace. Now, God's peace is different from man's peace. Man's peace, we might say, is the absence of conflict, the absence of problems, the absence of uncertainties. Again, when everything is going exactly the way we want it, we feel in control, there's peace from a man, human perspective. God's peace is His presence in the midst of conflict, uncertainties that we face. You see, man's peace says, if I can eliminate everything I don't like, I'll have peace. God's peace says, no matter what's going on, even things you don't like, I can give you peace. The peace of God replaces anxiety and fear with contentment, with a sense of well-being. That's what this peace is. It's knowing who is in control and trusting that He is working for our good and our lives are okay because He, God, is involved. We know that God knows what is best for us, again, and He wants what is best for us, so we can trust Him to do what is best for us. Paul assures us that God's peace will guard us, guard our hearts and minds, or protect us from that anxiety and that fear that we feel when we're trusting ourselves rather than Him. Again, the idea of guarding there is another military illustration of guarding and not allowing anything to go past. God says, when we look to Him, when we trust Him, He'll protect us from that fear and that anxiety, that worry that naturally comes when we're focusing on ourselves. We can count on God's peace because of our relationship with Christ. Again, He emphasizes that this will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Everything comes because of our relationship with Christ. The harmony that we can have, the joy we can have, the peace that we can have, it's all because of our relationship with Him. Not because of anything we come up with or produce, but because of what He does in us. The Philippians needed to choose peace over anxiety so they could diligently pursue Christ-likeness. Now, if we're filled with anxiety, we won't enjoy peace, the peace that God can give us. And again, we all would have to admit that we get anxious at times, don't we? Different things push our buttons. When we feel out of control, we fear the worst is going to happen because we don't know what's going to happen and we can't control it. We lose sleep. We feel sick. We can't function. I mean, depending on the level of anxiety in our lives, it's such a destructive thing. It affects our health. But most of all, it robs us of peace. Anxiety robs us of peace. We need to choose peace over anxiety. We need to stand firm against the propensity we have to look at ourselves and our inadequacy to deal with life and become anxious. And instead, we need to choose to look at God, who is in control, who has full capability of dealing with whatever we are facing. And not just dealing with it, but using it in our lives for our good. He is always, as a loving, caring God, working for our good as He promises. We trust Him to work through our circumstances and people to make us Christ-like. And as we're focusing on Him, He'll remove that anxiety. He'll guard us from that worry and fear that creeps in as He fills us with His peace. And again, we can rely on the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Three important choices that we need to make on a daily basis that will help us pursue Christ-likeness. Paul starts out this section, stand firm. Resist anything that would take away or prevent you from becoming more like Christ. So we need to make choices. We need to choose joy over happiness. We need to choose harmony over conflict. We need to choose peace over anxiety. Three choices. Very difficult choices, if we'll admit it. But with God's help, with the Holy Spirit working in us, that's where we have the confidence that we can make these choices on a daily basis. Choices that will help us become more like Christ every day. Father, thank you for this very practical passage teaching us about choices that we need to make every day. Father, we realize as we live in a sinful, fallen world and we struggle with sin in our own lives that it is a battle for us. We're involved in a spiritual battle. But Father, that is why you have given us your word to show us how to have victory over the spiritual battle, how to enjoy life, how to bring honor and glory to you, how to live Christ-like lives. Father, I pray that as we live our lives each day, we realize that we can't control what is happening to us or things that people do or say. We have to trust you and know that you are in control. Help us to be willing and conscious of making choices every day to pursue Christ-likeness in our lives. Thank you for your Holy Spirit as he will guide us and direct us and strengthen us and enable us to make these choices. Father, I pray that our lives would reflect Christ and that we would be a testimony to other people. As they look at us, they would never have reason to say, I wonder if they're Christians or not, because they see Christ in us as we strive through the help of the Holy Spirit to choose Christ-likeness. Thank you for your word, for its truth, for its encouragement in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.